Okay, let's turn to God's word. As Stuart said, we continue looking at John 1. John 1, verse 14 in particular, the word became flesh. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know if you've put your Christmas tree up yet. There was a bit of a surprise for one Australian family who, having put their decorations up, the McCormick family from Adelaide, they went out, locked everything up, as they usually do. But when they came back, there in their fake Christmas tree was a real live koala. It really is. You can see it there. It really is live. It may look like a cuddly toy. I think it's the noses, isn't it? The noses always look plastic on koalas, but it was a real live small baby koala, living, breathing, a real live presence in amongst the decorations, the light, and the gifts. And actually, that was, as I read about that, I thought, well, that's a pretty good picture of what our Christmases can be like, that we get so caught up in all the decorations, the Christmas tree, the presents, the lights, all the rest of it, that we forget. Well, we're surprised when we realize Christmas is about a real live presence. Or as John said, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Someone far more glorious than a koala. That phrase, made his dwelling, that's interesting because it has at its root the word for tent. Someone has translated this passage, he pitched his tent among us. And if you've been camping in Britain at any time, particularly in a wet August, maybe you will probably realize just how fragile a tent can be with the wind billowing and the water pouring down. And the image does convey the frailty and the transitory nature of human existence. Jesus took on that frailty. That's how much he has identified us with. We saw that last week. We looked at God moving towards us. God standing with us so that God could fight for us. But we're going to concentrate on another aspect of this today. Because if you were one of John's Jewish readers of this passage, you would hear that phrase, read that phrase, made his dwelling, and you would immediately think of something. Because of its link to that word tent, you would immediately think of the tabernacle. You would think of the tent of meeting, as it was also called, which accompanied the Israelites through the desert when they came out of Egypt, before they settled in the promised land. In fact, another translation of that verse says, the word became flesh and tabernacled for a while among us. And we read about this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, in Exodus. For the generations to come, this is Exodus 29, the burnt offerings is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, before the Lord. There, says the Lord, there I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting, said the Lord. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will all know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And then in Leviticus 26, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. The tent of meeting. It was the symbol, the picture of God dwelling in their midst. Later, of course, the temple was a more permanent symbol of that. But, of course, we know God, Almighty God, eternal, infinite God, cannot be contained, cannot be limited to a tent or even a grand building like the temple. And so throughout the Old Testament, alongside this picture, this symbol of God living among them, there was also a growing expectation of something more, a more immediate sense of God living among them and with them. Or perhaps there were particular times when God's people called out for him to draw near. So, for instance, Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That desire for God to be near. And so we come hundreds of years later to this verse in John. The Word pitched his tent among us. Jesus, Emmanuel, as he's called in Matthew, of course, picking up on another prophecy in Isaiah. God with us, that's what Emmanuel means. God dwelling in our midst. The real thing, not just the shadow, not the shadow like the tabernacle was like a signpost, a shadow of the substance. Jesus is the substance. And now in Jesus, the Word comes to us, says John. And he speaks to us in a language we can understand. Why does he do that? Well, as we said last week, because he wants to get us back. He wants us to be in relationship. He wants to restore relationship with us. Almighty God coming into our midst. What an astonishing thought that is. John says, we have seen his glory. Now I'm in danger of straying into Tom's territory for next week. So suffice to say, given John's obvious allusion to the tabernacle here, when he then talks about seeing his glory, then his Jewish leaders would be thinking of the glory that Moses saw in the tabernacle, the glory that came into the Holy of Holies, what is called the Shekinah glory, as it came to be called. That word Shekinah or Shekinah has the same root as the root for tent, dwelling. John is talking about the glory of God Almighty himself. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Make no mistake, John here thinks of Jesus as no less than Almighty God dwelling in our midst. In Jesus, God comes and dwells among us. Well, how can this possibly be so? How can Almighty God come and dwell as one of us in human form? It's so difficult for us to understand. Infinite God, yet a human being. Paul said, he made himself nothing. And Wesley, of course, says, as we sing so often at Christmas, not at Christmas time, it's in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, he emptied himself of all but love. He emptied himself in a sense, but he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't stop being God. Now this is mind-boggling for us. We can't kind of make the equation balance in our minds, really. Alistair Begg gives an illustration that is far from perfect, but it may help us in some degree. He talks of a friend of his, Andrew, who's very intelligent guy, very athletic guy. He's a great golfer. He's an even better tennis player, apparently. And apparently very good at backgammon also. But apparently this guy, I don't know what he does for a living most of the year round, but for a time every year, for several weeks, he takes time off his day job and he goes and caddies for a number of champion golfers on the US PGA golf circuit. The tour in the States there. Now, a caddy is not there in their own right. They're there to serve the golfer. And so this guy lays aside his usual job, his usual pursuits. You might say he empties himself of those things. Or as Alistair Begg says, he pours himself into those white overalls that American caddies wear. He does that in order to serve as a caddy. He's not stopped being Andrew with all those accomplishments. In fact, you could say he has emptied himself not by taking something away, but actually by adding something, by taking that role of a caddy with all its constraints, all its limitations. The eternal Son of God, when he became flesh, he has not stopped being God, but he has poured himself into human existence with all its constraints. Why? In order to serve. But still, how is this possible? God, he's holy, he's spotless. We are not. God hates sin. We're only too fond of it. You know, some people are allergic to cats. I have a bit of a tendency myself that way. They go into a house and they may not see the cat, but after a while their eyes start itching and their nose start running. They're responding to being just anywhere near the presence of a cat. Well, if I can say it reverently, this holy God is allergic to sin. He can't just pretend sin doesn't exist. He can't just sweep it under the carpet. He cannot live with it. So for holy God to dwell among a sinful people, something has to happen. Something has to give. That point actually was built into the very design of the tabernacle with its holy place and its most holy place, where only one person could ever go. And that only once a year, the high priest. And that only after the high priest had made animal sacrifices for his own sin and for the sin of the people. For God, almighty, perfect, holy God, to live among people, that's no light, informal thing that can happen without him thinking about it. And yet, here is Jesus, walking, talking, eating with, laughing with sinful human beings. Well, we know how this is possible if we read our New Testaments. We know it's not because of the sacrifices that had been offered in the past. It's possible by the one sacrifice that would be offered in the future when Jesus stepped into this world. We can look back on it, of course. Jesus' own death, an atonement for our sin. But you may think, well, great, that's great, Graham. God made his dwelling among us, God living among us when Jesus came. But he didn't stay on earth, did he? After his resurrection, he went back into heaven. That's what the Bible tells us. What about Emmanuel, God with us, now? Well, first of all, after he left, he went up to the right hand of his Father. And he poured out his spirit, the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of the Lord, as Paul says in him, in Ephesians, in him, you too, talking to believers, to Christians, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. We're pictured as the temple, the tabernacle there, actually. God living in us by his spirit, which is astonishing. But there's another way of looking at this too. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were under pressure, being persecuted, having a hard time, so much so that they were being tempted to give up their faith in Christ and to go back to their old roots in Judaism. And throughout the letter, the writer shows them how what they have in Christ is far, far better than what they had before. Indeed, he shows them how those categories of Judaism, like the law, the high priest, and so on, how they were actually pointing to Christ all along. And in chapter 8, he talks about the tabernacle. And he says this, the point of what we are saying at the start of chapter 8, the point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. He's talking about Jesus who has ascended back into heaven, which the writer is saying, that's the true tabernacle. That's the tabernacle that was there all along, where God dwells in heaven. And look what he says in verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow. He's talking about the old high priests now, the Jewish high priests. which is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That sanctuary, that tabernacle, was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle God told Moses to build was only ever a copy of a true tabernacle in heaven, where God lives. Now, Jesus has come, the meeting place of God and humanity. He offered up his own body as a sacrifice, and now he's gone back into the true heavenly tabernacle, our great high priest, representing both sides, God and humans. And now we, this is the thing, we who have put our trust in Christ, the Bible insists we are joined to him. Where Christ goes, we go, because we're united to him. So look, there is now a human being in the true sanctuary in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And if we are believing in him, then we are there with him. He came down to be the great meeting place between God and humanity, so that having died to make atonement for our sin, he can now take us with him right into the presence of heaven itself, into the presence of God himself. In Christ, we have our dwelling place with Almighty God. We're frail, fallen, sinful human beings, but in Christ, we dwell with God. That is astonishing. And yes, that's true for eternity to come. But we don't have to wait. That starts even here and now. We are already seated with him, Paul says. Already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. He stepped down to lift us up. Or as Wesley also says in another carol, born to raise the sons of earth. Jesus was born to raise the sons of earth. Or as Graham Hendrick put it, Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Our lives joined to the eternal. Living in his presence. We should just bow down and worship right now, shouldn't we? That is just truly awesome. Full of awe we should be. Knowing that empowering presence in our lives. How wonderful is that? Which means that there is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. No Christian is ordinary, because every Christian lives at the interface of God and humanity. We're in the presence of the eternal. So much so that Paul calls us temples, tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. That's true if you belong to Christ, if you're believing in him, if you're trusting in him. And what that means is that if you belong to Christ, wherever you go, you take him with you. You take the presence of Almighty God with you. Tim Chester says that ordinary life is the theater of God's glory. And this is precisely why. Because his people take his presence right into the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day. Which is quite a thought, isn't it? Remember that throughout this week. When you go into that seemingly godless workplace, if you're allowed to go into a workplace at the moment. When you go there, it's not godless. Because you're there. Into that difficult domestic situation that often seems like a war zone, maybe. You're taking the God of peace with you. Even in an actual war zone, what might be thought of a God-forsaken, war-blighted place, and there are plenty of those around the room, around the world, I mean, sorry, around the room. You know, those places are not God forsaken if his people are there. They are not. When you reach out to help the poor and the homeless and those who are struggling, you take God with you. That means you are no ordinary person. Maybe that means you have to start thinking about some of the places you're taking him. Maybe they are inappropriate places for you to be, or at least the way you are acting there is inappropriate, considering that you bring the eternal presence of God with you if you're a follower of Jesus. Of course, Jesus, we know Jesus didn't just hang out with the goody-goodies. Jesus doesn't want us just to associate with his people. He doesn't want us to be in a ghetto. He wants us to interact and get to know and be friends with people who don't know him, just so that they can see that glimpse into the through the window into another reality, the eternal reality. But when you're in those situations, how are you behaving? Are you just assimilating so that there's no difference between you and everyone else? Or maybe there are some situations which for you just should, at this particular moment in time, should just be no-go areas, because you know that they drag you down. Some relationships maybe that you've got yourself involved with that you know are pulling you away. Where he calls you to go, go knowing you take his presence with you. Do we pray about that? I wonder if we pray enough about that. Where and how we take that presence with us day by day. Who are we going to see? Are we setting ourselves up in our minds, ready just to be conscious of his presence? Are we eager not to grieve his presence? And we do that. We can grieve his presence. We do that by our sin, by our carelessness towards others, maybe, by our impure thought lives, certainly, by our greed or our idolatry, worshipping things that aren't God, giving them too much emphasis, too much attention, or sometimes just by our laziness and love of comfort. We can grieve the presence of God. But we have the presence of God. That's astonishing. This means we can enjoy his presence wherever we are. At any time. We don't have to be in a church. Just as well, eh? We don't have to be in a church to know the presence of God. We don't have to count down to Sunday. Though we're all missing being at church, of course. Now, of course, as I say this, I am well aware that we don't always feel his presence. Sometimes that's because we're so distracted by life in general that we don't consciously think about it. But sometimes it's actually when we're in times of dark trial, when we would love to sense his presence with us and we can't. Somehow he seems so far away. There are times like that. Which is precisely, of course, why they are times of trial. They are times when our faith is exercised and stretched. There are times when we have to learn to hold his hand in the dark, even as we yearn for a greater sense of his presence. But look at the life of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus himself. He knew obscurity. He had no riches. He knew misunderstanding. He knew persecution. He knew injustice. He knew immense physical pain on the cross. Not to mention the spiritual anguish of bearing our sin. So where is God in times of suffering? Well, he's right at the heart of suffering, isn't he? Isn't that what Jesus shows us? That Jesus comes to be right at the heart of suffering. And so it would be a mistake to think that because we are suffering, then God is absent, even though we don't feel it. If anything, if possible, he will be more present with us at such times, even when we can't feel it. But how wonderful that the Bible ends by looking forward to that day, which will surely come. This is our great hope, a sure and certain hope, when the reality is brought to complete fulfillment. Those words in Revelation 21. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what's coming. And the sense of the presence of the Lord then will be overwhelming. Kate Scott recently read a prayer. A couple of times I've heard her read it, that has this amazing request in it. Bless us with a passion for the presence of God. I love that. Bless us with a passion for the presence of God. Do we have that passion? Of course, in one sense, in a real sense, he is with us all the time. He always with us. But it is up to us how consciously we dwell on this. Do we think often of it? Do we pray for more of his empowering presence in our lives? The psalmist's one request in Psalm 27 was this. One thing I ask of the Lord, he says, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. He lived before Christ came. In Christ we can see the fulfillment of this longing in a way that the psalmist couldn't. And we'll see its complete fulfillment when Jesus returns. But do we share the psalmist's passion for this? I'm guessing we probably won't find a real living koala in our fake Christmas tree this Christmas. But I am praying that we will, all of us, know the real living God and his presence with us and in us this Christmas and always, as we fill our lives with all kinds of stuff over the next few weeks, as we will. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. If you've never known it, open your eyes and see God present in the manger. Call out to him for forgiveness and new life, and he will come right down to where you are and lift you right up to where he is. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we could not possibly believe this if it were not in your word that you have come right into our midst. And because of that, we can live our lives now in your presence day by day. Thank you so much, Lord. We fall on our knees and we worship you. And we thank you for taking us up into your eternal presence. And our great prayer, Lord, is that we won't grieve that presence, but we will have a passion for your presence in our lives, that we will think consciously about your presence with us, about where we go and how we act. And Lord, we'll always seek more, and we long for the day when that dwelling place will be firmly, fully, and finally made among human beings, when Jesus returns. And Lord, our great prayer is that before then, many, many others, including some who are watching today, will put their trust firmly in you and know what it is to live with you in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.